All right. Join me in praying before I handle God's word. I want to ask for his help. Father, this is your word. This is the word of life. Thank you so much. We have this whole thick book that it took hundreds of people to write and collect and preserve. Thousands of people. Thousands of people. Thousands and thousands of people to write and collect and copy and preserve this book so that we would know who you are. Your word is so precious because it's not just words on paper. It is an explanation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's the most important thing we need to know in life. So Holy Spirit, would you come and unpack the word of life this morning and connect us to him? This is life. That you may know God and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. I pray that that would be strengthened this morning in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I am continuing this morning in our series from 1 John that I have titled The Word of Life. That's in the first sentence of the letter, and John is talking about that all the rest of the way, the Word of Life. And by that, he means Jesus. But Jesus is not silent. He's always communicating to us, hence the word of life. My specific sermon this morning, the title is, Who Do You Think You Are? Who do you think you are? This is one of the more important questions that a person can and should ask themselves. Who am I? Traditional religions and thoughtful philosophers, you can go back to the Jews, you can go back to the Greeks, even other religions and other philosophers have spent a lot of time thinking about what we call the big questions, capital B, capital Q, the big questions in life. These are typically the main ones, but there's two or three or four other more big questions that a human being needs to think about. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And how do I get there? These are questions that all human beings need to ask and find answers to in order to live a meaningful life. If you look around us today, it's quite clear that lots of folks don't have good answers to these questions. And not to pick on anybody, these are big questions because they're bigger than us. You can't answer these questions if all you have is you. We have an advantage as children of God because God is talking to us about this stuff. We know who we are because he's talking to us. We have the word of life. That's what I'm just going to remind us about that this morning. We have an advantage because somebody has given us the right answers to these questions. And here's another thing. This is the real reason why it's so difficult. There's a liar in this world that has his own answers to these questions. Stupid answers, dumb answers, but they don't appear stupid and dumb. They're very attractive. They're very pervasive. You know, all you got to do is turn your radio on when you get back to your car, or turn your TV on, or talk to somebody, and you're going to hear these answers. You're going to see these answers. In biblical terms, I'm describing the devil's activity. He's a liar, but he doesn't just lie from on high. John talks about the world. He warns us not to love the world, and he doesn't mean don't love the sky and the trees and the earth. God made that. That's beautiful. What he's talking about when he says world, it's the way people live. It's the culture. He's talking about the culture that's formed around something other than God. That is deceptive, and it's especially deceptive because it makes sense in a weird sort of way. When a whole bunch of people get together and decide they're going to believe a lie, they sell that lie, and it becomes more and more attractive and kind of normal, and we're living in that. And on top of that, there's a part of us that just doesn't hunt. There's a part of us that likes lies and likes bad things and is tuned in to the wrong stuff. That's the flesh, the sin nature. So when the devil and the world and the sin nature are working together, it gets confusing how to answer these questions. That's why we have to discuss this morning. You know, I'm not going to tell you, I probably will not tell you anything you don't know or haven't heard before. But I'm saying it to you because we need to be reminded. We need to tune in to God's answers to these big questions, because other people and other forces are telling us lies about who we are. To illustrate, let me give you some examples. I'm not going to belabor this, but if you look up there, there are false identities here. There are false directions here. There are bad answers to the big questions. But these answers are all around us. All around us. So if we're not clear about who we are, it can be tempting to buy into these wrong answers. Christians today are buying into all of these wrong answers. People who are children of God, our identity is being submerged or distorted by these temptations. Hence the importance of rallying around Jesus Christ and the Word of Life. The Apostle John, who wrote this letter, he is fully aware of what I'm saying. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus dropped the knowledge on him, i.e. the Holy Spirit. He had an anointing to understand what I'm saying. I mean, what I'm saying comes right from him. He said it first. And if you'll notice, I noticed this in preparing the sermon. In John's writing this letter, he is constantly answering these big questions. He just circles back around and hits it another way, but he's going for these big questions all the time. That's one of the marks of wisdom, is that it talks about the stuff that's most important, and it connects it to whatever detail, whatever circumstance. John is doing that throughout this letter. And especially in the passage that I want to cover this morning. Here's our passage this morning. This is the end of chapter 2 through the third verse of chapter 3 of 1 John. Let me just read this. This is the promise which he himself, he's referring to God. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him, you abide in Christ. Now, little children, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, fixed on Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure, just as he is pure. So let's take a look at the first big question that John is answering here. Who am I? John's answer is, we are children of God. How is it that the God who made all of this, that we can't see, how is it that he can make us sinful people into members of his own family? That is a question worth asking over and over again. How is it that this can work? How can God make me a part of his own family? John is meditating on that, and he gives us a clue. He gives us a clue at the end of verse 29. At the end of verse 29, right there. He uses this phrase, born of him. Everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. When John is using that phrase, he's reminding us how we got to be children of God. We're not just, everybody is not a child of God, unfortunately. I mean, in a sense, God, you know, God made all the people. He made Adam and Eve. And in that sense, we're all children of God. But that's not the sense John's talking about. This is the specific, I am in relationship with God as my father, child of God. Not I'm a creature. I'm in relationship with God as my father. To become that child of God, we must be born again. That's why he uses that phrase, born of him. We must be born again. Like that. You know how these start out. They don't look like this when they start out. They're ugly. Little green things. Or black. Brown. That's what John's talking about. Born again. A complete transformation of our nature. Now we've got wings. You don't get wings by drinking Red Bull.
Oh, wow.
You get wings by being born again. John talks about this back in his gospel. John is the apostle that introduces this concept of being born again. The other apostles are talking about it, but John makes it really explicit. Born again. And it goes back to that night in John chapter 3 when one of the religious leaders, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. Because if he came by day, all of his fellow leaders would have criticized him. So he came to Jesus to meet Jesus by night because he knew that there was something different about Jesus. This ain't just your normal rabbi. So he's coming to check out Jesus, and Jesus like stuns him. He says, you cannot see my kingdom, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. And, you know, for like 10 verses, Nicodemus is trying to figure out, what are you talking about? But you know, the rest of the gospel explains what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus himself explained to Nicodemus, you know, it's like Moses holding up the pole. You have to become something different in order to escape your sins. And you do that just by looking at me, by receiving me. In order to live like Jesus, we must be given his divine nature. He's got the wings. We must be born again. We must receive grace through faith. And this is not a result of our efforts. What we need is not a result of our efforts. We receive Christ's nature. We receive grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us that, that thought was not right and that deed was not right. I don't measure up. That's the beginning of being a Christian, when the Holy Spirit calls you out. And we need that. And we never stop needing that. The Holy Spirit inside us convicts us of sin and converts us, changes us into something that we can't be by ourselves. We can fly with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence sanctifies us. We were singing, holiness, holiness is what I need. Holiness doesn't come from anywhere else but from the Holy Spirit. There's no way to be holy without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what John means when he says that phrase, born in him, born of him. The Holy Spirit is what makes us children of God. And he says it. In verse 27, he uses this word anointing. What he means by that is being filled with the Spirit. An anointing... it comes from the Old Testament. That's what you did to the priest to invoke the presence of God over him, so that when he went into God's presence, he wasn't just a man. He had a covering. He had an oil covering him, which signified the Holy Spirit that gave him an ability to come into God's presence. You can't come into presence without God himself. Only Jesus Christ can take us into the presence of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need an anointing to go into God's presence as our Father. And all of the children get that anointing. It is so cool. You are a princess in the kingdom of God, Marilyn. Simeon, you are a prince in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
There is an anointing over you that enables you to come in, and the guards, they move aside and say, oh, yep, you can come in. You can come into God's presence because you have an anointing.
Amen.
The anointing which you receive from God abides in you, and in turn, it teaches you to abide in Christ. We are children of God because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, empowering us and helping us to live like Jesus. Otherwise, Christianity is impossible. If y'all been reading your Bible carefully, I don't know about you, but it is. There's a lot of hard stuff in there that I do not want to do. And there's other stuff that I'd like to do, but I can't quite get there. But with Christ, all things are possible. We can live the Christian life because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we don't tap into the power of the Holy Spirit, it gets really hard. It's over our head. The way Jesus forgave people is over our heads. The way Jesus loved people is over our heads. What you're doing, hugging strangers, Regina, that's over our heads. That is not natural. That is not normal. But it is who we are. It is who we are, sister. Thank you for sharing your testimony. Amen. That's who we are. Jesus enables us to practice a righteousness that is over our heads. And we do need to practice it. Righteousness is not just a concept or a philosophy. It's righteousness is actually treating people right. And it's relating to God in a right way. We have to practice. We need to do some things. But that practice proceeds from a very specific place. That's what I want to talk about now. After reminding us that we're born of God and that we're filled with the anointing of His Spirit, John gets really excited at the beginning of chapter 3, and he says this. See, in the Old King James, the word is behold. We know we never talk that way anymore, but that is a special way of getting your attention. When you see behold in Scripture, that's like, wake up, pay attention to this, and think about it, perceive it, not just run your eyes across it, see it, perceive it. See? That's how my version is translated. See? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. This is amazing good news. This is amazing grace. Being a child of God is not just some religious idea. It's a real relationship that God takes very seriously. I love this picture. I think that's what John is trying to convey. Do you see this? How adoring that countenance is toward that child and back? That is what John is trying to get us to see. The God who made everything out there, He treats us, He looks at us like that. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, God treats you just like Jesus. He thinks you're His own son. You're His own daughter. And so He loves you with a great and powerful affection. A great and powerful affection. That's what Sabrina needs. What John is trying to convey is that the God of the universe cares about how you're feeling today. Cares about your life. He watches over you and defends you. He corrects you. He cares enough that you go the right way and not the wrong way. He listens to you. He knows you. He's totally committed to your well-being. Total commitment. And He'll never let you go. He's a good, good Father. this is you know who this is. This is baby Kush. This is Michelle's newest grandson. And I took this picture. We had a conversation last week, and I took this picture because I was seeing this. He was so relaxed. He was so chill, and I thought to myself, I verbalized, I said this out loud to Michelle, wow, what a role model. I wish I could be as relaxed as this guy. He's so, and without skipping a beat, Michelle said to me, oh, it's because he knows how loved he is. And I thought, bam, that's my sermon illustration. Take a picture.
For sure.
Kush has a grandma and a mom that have a great and powerful affection for him, and he's just resting in it. Now, you can't take the, or maybe you can take this illustration far. You know, there's some temperament here. You know, not every baby is this chill, and certainly not all the time. So that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is there is a love that's greater than temperament and greater than circumstance and greater than everything, and we can relax in it. And he's the perfect leader of that. That's what John wants us to get out of this. We can relax in the great and powerful affection of our Heavenly Father because he's got us in big arms. Who am I? A deeply loved child of God. Next question. Where am I going? John's answer is that we're going back to our Father because he lives in heaven. You know, I said earlier, how can a God who made the heavens and the earth and is invisible, how can he make us his children? There's some distance between us and him. We are his children, but we're not perfectly and completely in his presence all the time. It's not like Adam and Eve. Oh, Adam and Eve. They used to walk with God in the cool of the day, and he was like in their heads. They knew him. He was right with them. They were aware of him. They weren't aware of themselves. They were aware of God. That's what heaven is to be aware of God and not yourself. You're just in his presence. His presence is in you, and that's the most normal thing in the world. We're not there. We're not quite there right now. So John reminds us that we need to go somewhere. We can't stay here. We need to go somewhere. And that's what he's getting at in verse 2 when he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." He's cluing us into the fact that we're on a journey. And to use the vacation analogy, we're not there yet, kids. We're not there yet. Keep your seatbelt fastened. We're not there yet. All of the New Testament writers talk about our journey to heaven in terms of the now and the not yet. There's a tension between what we are now and where we are now and what we will be and where we will be in the end. Both of those things are true right now. You know, Paul says crazy things. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That means like, if you're a child of God, you should picture yourself sitting down right next to God the Father with Jesus on his lap or in his arms or right by him, playing around. We're there. We're there. In the spirit, we're there. But our bodies are still here. And that creates a bit of confusion and a bit of angst. The words that Paul uses are groaning. Groaning. We know that we should be there, but we're here. Paul uses that kind of language over and over. Oh, I prefer to be at home with the Lord. Absent from the body and home with the Lord, but for your sake, I'll remain here. He talks like that all the time because he had this sense of the now and the not yet. You can't even fully explain it. You experience it and it makes you groan. So let me talk about the now. Now we are imperfect children of God. Can anybody help me out? Does anybody recognize who this woman is? Who this young woman is? Okay, I'll help you. This is Queen Elizabeth. As a teenager. And I picked this because she's a princess in this picture. Just like we are, you are a princess and you are a prince, Simeon. You are children of God. We are children of God. But we're still kind of puppyish. You know, she's a teenager in this picture. She's not ready for the crown. She's still growing. You know, that's who we are. We're kind of puppyish, a little clumsy. To put it theologically, you know, we are already declared righteous. Our practice of righteousness comes out of already being declared righteous. We belong to the Father. We belong to the King because of what Jesus did on the cross. But we struggle like teenagers to put this into practice. And we don't quite get it right. You know, you said that in your prayer, Michelle. You know, we do this imperfectly. We look an awful lot like awkward teenagers with a bit of acne on our face. But the important thing is that she's a child of the King. Her dad was the King. But in this state, in the now state, in the here and now state, it's not always obvious that I'm a prince and that you're a princess, that I have a regal nature. You know, it's often not obvious to others the way I act. It's not obvious to myself all the time. I have doubts, I have worries, I have fears. For her, I think she clearly went through this. You know, it wasn't always obvious to her and others that she was regal. She ran around and did teenage stuff, had teenage thoughts. That's why John says that it has not yet appeared what we will be. One day, this was her in the 50s, in the late 50s. This is Queen Elizabeth in all her glory. One day, we're going to have crowns in all of our glory. Not God's glory, but the glory of being grown up. That's what John is trying to convey. When he says that it has not yet appeared what we will be, he's referring to what we'll be like in heaven. But he doesn't mean that we're going to stop being children of God. We will always be children of God, but when we get to heaven, we'll be adult children. We'll be grown-up children. It will look something like this. And the Bible actually says we will have crowns, it's just that we won't be wearing them. In heaven, all of the crowns go down before the feet of Jesus the King. But we will have crowns. Why does God bother to give us crowns? Because he wants everybody to know these are my kids. These are all royal children. And now that they've seen my son, the exact representation of my nature, they're glorified. Something happens to us. Glorified is Paul's word of being perfected. I like Paul's word because it conveys when we see God's glory, it's not in the Old Testament and all the other ancient religions, it's not permitted to gaze upon the glory of a god. That's a no-no. If you do that, you get melted. They actually portray this in Raiders of the Lost Ark. When the Nazi opens up the Ark of the Covenant, his whole face melts. And that's true facts. You cannot see the glory of God and survive it. But because of the blood of Jesus, when we see him, when we see God's glory in his face, it actually, instead of killing us, it perfects us. When we see God's glory, we are glorified. We are made perfect. And in this passage, John is explaining it. We get glorified by seeing Jesus just as he is, with perfect clarity for the first time when we get to heaven. Or as John puts it, when he appears. Meaning when Jesus, either when we get to Jesus or when he returns to earth to come get us and bring us to heaven. However it works for you, if we die and wake up and see him, or if he comes in the clouds and we see him, it's the same deal. When we see him just as he is, he's gonna complete our journey. Bam! We are going to be glorified beings like Adam and Eve were, plus. I don't think they were glorified, they were just earthly perfect. We're gonna be heavenly perfect, which is even more. Amen. This is so important that the ancient church had a term for this, seeing Jesus as he is. They call it the beatific vision. Beatific is the Latin word for blessed. The blessed vision, meaning a seeing of Jesus that completes our blessedness and makes us perfect like him. Just by looking at Jesus, he imparts all that he is, bam, to us. And this is what all the old saints lived their lives for and looked forward to. If you read the Old Testament carefully, and the New Testament, David, for example, Psalm 27, one thing I ask, only one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, because in that house I will behold the beauty of the Lord. I will see him. And I'll meditate in his temple. And then a couple verses later, it says, David explains where that desire came from. He said, the Lord said to me, seek my face. And my soul responded and said, Lord, your face I will seek. I do want to see you. Moses had this same deal. After trying to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and at the beginning of the wilderness, Moses just, you can almost see him. He grabbed the robes and said, show me your glory, Lord. I need to know why I'm doing this. This is such a hard job. Show me your glory. And God said, I can't show you the whole thing because it would melt you. But because I want you to know me, I'll let you see the back of me. So stand over here in this cleft and I'll walk by and you can see my back. But it's that same desire to see the Lord. And if you read the Psalms carefully, I mean, there are like 20 Psalms that talk about seeking the Lord's face, seeking the Lord's face. It's not enough to hear his voice or read his word. We need to see who he is. A person's face is a representation of their character. God wants us to know his face, know him face to face. Moses had the great honor. I think he's the only person in the Old Testament where it says he knew God face to face. Wow. That's for all of us. Every child of God now has that privilege and inheritance. That's what we're talking about. The beatific vision. Which highlights the importance of the next question. How do we get there? Well, in verse 3, John says that we get to see Jesus by purifying ourselves. And notice that phrasing, purify yourselves. He says, purify yourselves. John expects us to do something. We have to do something in order to see Jesus. So how do we purify ourselves? Once again, John, in his beautiful, sanctified Hebrew way, has been answering this question all throughout the letter in the previous two chapters up until this point, just circling around, answering this question of how do we see Jesus? He starts out the letter by saying, what was from the beginning, what we saw with our eyes and what we held in our hands, what we touched. He uses all this sensory language to talk about how they came to know Jesus. That's what he's talking about. But he uses very graphic language, seeing with the eyes, touching with the hands. And then he says what he explains what they learned. What we saw with our eyes and touched with our hands was light. And in that light there was no darkness at all. Jesus never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. And he showed us that that's who God is. He showed us what holiness is, and it wasn't what we thought. And in the process, our own eyes got clear. Being with Jesus purified us. And this is what we learned. John says that we purify ourselves by devoting ourselves to the word of truth, holding firm to true biblical doctrine. Jesus is not just a man, he's the Son of God who came to die physically so that he could be raised for our redemption, for our forgiveness. This is what Mike preached about in his sermon last week, the importance of right doctrine, right teaching about Jesus, right teaching about sin, right teaching about righteousness. Secondly, John says that we purify ourselves by dealing with the lust and the pride in our hearts. That's why holiness is what we need. Because in our hearts, there are unholy things, unholy desires. That's what lust is, and pride. I'm the center of the universe and not God. We all have that nature. That's what Don preached about 3 weeks ago. You remember the focus of that sermon was we must love the Father instead of loving the world and the things in the world. Thirdly, John says that we purify ourselves by practicing righteousness, which he simply defines as loving God and loving others. When we live Christianly, we see clearly. It matters how we live. Our living affects our eyesight. Fourthly, because we don't do any of the previous three things quite right, John says that we purify ourselves by confessing our sins. And Don preached about that. It's been like 7 weeks ago from the end of chapter one. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when that cleansing happens, it's like cleaning your glasses. We see better again. We see better. So you see how John keeps building on what he said before. Every part of this letter is connected to what came before and what follows after. It's all about seeing who Jesus really is and abiding in him. But enough, that's enough review. I wanted you to see how the dots are connecting and that John is actually teaching us as he goes along. And the list that I just ran through, this list is a lot about the efforts that we must make. And John is clear that real faith requires us to make effort. We need to work at purifying ourselves. Nobody can purify you without your involvement. We need to purify ourselves. But in verse 3, he does an important gear change. Boom, 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 he goes into third gear. And now he's not talking about our efforts. He's talking about fixing our hope on Jesus. This is how we really get there. In order to truly purify ourselves, we must understand that all of our efforts in this life, while necessary, will fall short. Our efforts matter, but they don't get us across the finish line. Just like we had to be born again in order to become children of God in the first place, and that wasn't something we could control. I have yet to meet a person who could born themselves again. That's something that's done to you or it don't happen. just like we became children of God, in order to grow up as children of God and be perfected, be glorified, God must do the final perfecting. And he does everything in between. It's all grace. Only God can glorify us. And somehow this happens when we're able to see Jesus face to face, just as he is. That encounter will be the final transformation for us. So when John says, fix your hope on Jesus, he is nudging us. There's a point at which we let go of our own efforts and turn the other direction. Pastor Berube was really good at this. He used to say, you know, sometimes the wisest thing to do is stop fighting your enemies and fighting the battle and just look the other way at Jesus. You know, you see this in the Old Testament when Israel was surrounded by these armies that they were not going to be. I think it was the Egyptians and the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem. Those were enemies, but they were racing to Jerusalem to see who would get there first and take it over. And King Jehoshaphat is looking at this saying, no way we're going to beat these guys. So call the choir and let's go out on the wall. And he led a praise service. King Jehoshaphat turned away from his enemies and looked at the king of Israel, the true king of Israel, and that carried the day. That's what John is saying here. Fix your hope on Jesus, not on your own efforts. Bank on what Jesus will do to you and for you when you finally see him face to face, and will do through you, Regina, each day when you're encountering strangers and friends and family. We are empowered to live righteous lives in the presence by fixing our hope on what will happen to us in the future. Fix your hope on Jesus. Long to see him like David longed, like Moses longed. And let me connect another one last dot here. I think when John says, fix our hope on Jesus, it's another way of what he's already said, which is abide in Jesus. Our life is in Christ now, and our life will be in Christ in heaven. The reason why we will get crowns is because of Christ, is because Jesus got a crown. And when we abide in him, we take on his nature, like something happens. You know, the true and better Michael emerges when my eyes are on him and not on me. The secret to happiness in Jesus is to let go of yourself, your ego, your efforts, our proud ambitions, our strategies. This is so hard for me. That's why I so admire. That's why I so admire that. This is the answer. This is the answer to pride right there. Psalm 131. I have quieted and composed my soul like a milk-drunk child. I know that I'm loved, and I'm focused on the one who loves me. If we want to see Jesus both now and in the life to come, worship him. Whenever we praise him, we see who he really is, and we see who we really are. Worship is really key to knowing who you are. So then, in the words of the apostle, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Amen.